Jesus led me all the way. I love that song. That second verse especially is just rich in doctrine, rich in theology. And I appreciate us singing that tonight. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, continuing our thoughts from this morning. As is my what? I start out with one verse. It's going to be one quick message. And it turns into two and sometimes three. I've not yet determined if that is a good thing or a bad thing. On the one hand, it could be indicative of my depth and my perception, my noteworthy spirituality. On the other hand, it could be I just don't know when to shut up. I'm not sure which it is. It's probably somewhere in the middle. This morning we started with this thought, what it means to be saved. You know, when you take some time to meditate on the goodness of God, both at an eternal and a temporal level, it can get a hold of you, if you let it. You start thinking about how good God's been to you. You start thinking about what it means to be saved, what it means to be part of the family of God, what it means to be part of a good church, what it means to be part of your family, what it means to be in your marriage, what it means to have the children you have, all these things. You just start meditating on it and how good God's been, and it'll fly all over you. And Christians, we have got to, this is not I hope you do it. You've got to make time in your life to meditate, to sit quietly before the Lord and let Him speak to you. We can get so busy doing what may be good things, like Martha, that we rarely sit at His feet and do the best things. And may God help me to do better at that. So we talk about what it means to be saved. And we understood that we were saved from a grave circumstance. We're in bad shape, y'all. Before Jesus, we were in bad shape. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were damned. We were saved from a grave circumstance. But then, aren't you glad that we were saved by a gracious Creator? A gracious Creator. And that grace is a wonderful thing. It's exclusive grace. It's extraordinary grace. It's exquisite grace. And it's expanding grace. And then we finished up with some thoughts about a gospel that's certain. A gospel that's clear and changeless. And then we gave you just kind of something to think about for this evening. What are we saved to? Or what are we saved for? Because there are some that treat salvation as nothing more than fire insurance. Now, by the way, I got no problem with somebody getting saved because they don't want to go to hell. I've heard preachers say, if the only reason you got saved is because you didn't want to go to hell, then I don't know if you're saved or not. That's crazy. I don't know many people that got saved for any reason other than they didn't want to go to hell. But let's think this through, okay? You know how the Bible teaches us that we parents being evil, as the Bible puts it, how much more does God love us? How much better a parent is He? Okay? Well, with that in mind, let's think about it from this perspective. If one of my children comes to me because they are frightened or because they've been injured or whatever, am I going to refuse them and say, no, I just don't feel like you're coming to me for the right reasons? That's crazy, isn't it? Do you think that God in heaven, when somebody runs to Him for salvation because they're afraid of going to hell, that God says, I just don't think you're coming to me for the right reason? So I'm not saying that I got a problem with somebody getting saved because they don't want to go to hell. I got a problem with somebody that sees salvation as getting out of hell and nothing else. That there's no responsibilities after that. That's like somebody getting married just for the tax benefit. Right? Yeah, we thank God for the tax benefit. But if that's the only reason you got married, something's wrong. Well, I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell, but I understand really quickly from the Word of God that once you are saved, it's not just about staying out of hell, it's about living for God and bringing Him glory and meeting that goal that God has set for your life. Now to kind of bring this close to home, we parents, whether we realize it or not, we set goals for our kids, don't we? I don't care, they can just do whatever they want. Then you're a bad parent. Let me say that again. If you don't care about the goals in your kid's life, then you're a bad parent. You're not allowed to say I'm a bad parent. If you don't establish goals in your kid's life to help them be better people, then yeah, that's bad parenting. I'll say it one more time if I got to. If you look at a report card and have any concern at all, you've set a goal. Right? Oh, my kid got all F's. That's wonderful. Haven't met a parent like that yet. Now, I understand some kids are A students and some kids are C students. As long as they're doing their best, that's all we or anybody else can ask of them. That's not what I'm talking about. But you just let a kid go through life and they never accomplish anything, they never do anything, they're just a drain on life. You're not setting any goals for them. I want my kids to learn. I want my kids to grow. I want my kids to mature. I want my kids to develop. And most importantly, I want them to be like Jesus. That's part of my job as a dad, is to establish some goals in their life. Can I tell you, the Heavenly Father has established a goal for us. He's established a goal. And that goal has been customized. It's custom. Don't you like custom stuff? You know? I don't do this often, but there's been one time in my life that I had a custom suit. I outgrew it far too quickly. But I had a custom suit, man. I mean, I stood there with the fabric hanging off of me and chalk everywhere and pins everywhere. And man, never had a suit that fit me better. Do I still have that suit? I do. And it's a museum piece now. It doesn't do anything but hang there. But yeah. It's custom. Can I tell you, God has a goal for your life that He's customized just for you. Just for you. Kent Hughes takes this passage that we've covered this morning and tonight, and he divides it in a way that I think is useful. He says in verses 1 through 3, we have amazing depths. Verses 4 through 7, we go to amazing heights. Verses 8 and 9, we see amazing grace. Verse 10, we see God's amazing work. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, is God's amazing work, the goal that He set for us that's custom. Now, I do need to take a moment to talk about salvation, because that's what all this is built on. It's predicated on the fact that you're saved and going to heaven. If you're not saved, this message isn't going to help you. What do we mean by being saved? I mean you have fully trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. That's what I mean about being saved. I saw a couple of illustrations about that I think kind of indicate where people are today. A lot of people view salvation as a frog in a pail of milk. How many of y'all have ever heard this? I love it. A frog in a pail of milk. Somebody sees a frog in a pail of milk, and that frog's struggling to get out. Farmer says, just leave the frog be. He'll get out. And by and by, as that frog kicks and kicks and kicks and kicks, he churns that milk and it becomes butter. And he hops out on top of the butter. Now, I don't know if that actually happens in reality, but it's good preaching. But you know, the world tends to look at salvation like that. You just keep struggling and you do your best, and it'll all work out in the end. Can I tell you something? Our best isn't good enough, friend. You can struggle all you want to. It's not going to turn milk to butter. And you're not going to get out of the pail. We're not saved because of anything we do or the struggles that we go against or because we just kept paddling. That's not why we're saved. We're saved because of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's the only way anybody gets saved. Our works are just not good enough. The greatest, most righteous person that you've ever encountered is nowhere near good enough to get to heaven on their own. In fact, it's silly to think that somebody can be more spiritual than somebody else as it relates to salvation. I read a good example of this just today. A plane crashes in the middle of the ocean. It's 1,000 miles offshore from the closest land. You've got 3 survivors. One is an Olympic swimmer. One is a very good swimmer, but not Olympic level. And one doesn't swim at all. Well, the Olympic swimmer says, y'all, I'm telling you, we can get to safety. Follow me. And he takes off. And by 20 minutes into it, that poor swimmer drowns. Gone. Now you've got the good swimmer and the Olympic swimmer. Well, the good swimmer, he makes it an hour. But by and by, he tires out and he drowns. Then you got the Olympic swimmer. And he goes 20 hours. And he's going good. But he starts to tire out. Well, he's 1,000 miles offshore. He tires out after an hour, after 20 hours, after 24 hours. He dies. All three of them, same result. Can I tell you? I don't care if you got somebody that never darkens the door of a church, somebody who's a mass murderer, somebody who's a drug addict, somebody who's kind of religious, or somebody who feigns great religious expression. Without Christ, every one of them ends up in the same place. I'm not going to heaven because I'm more righteous than somebody else or because I'm a preacher or I'm a Baptist or anything else. I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for me in His death, burial, and resurrection, and nothing to do with me. Nothing. And Paul drives this home in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's been said that it's faith alone that justifies. But faith that justifies can never be alone. What does that mean? That means that while good works are the fruit of our salvation, they're not the root of our salvation. We are called to walk in Christ-like good works. Once we are saved, we are called upon to live like we are saved. Not to live to be saved, to live like we are saved. Those good works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. See? If any man be in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So what is God's goal for us? You ready? Real simple. To be like Jesus. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? To be like Jesus. We're all familiar with Romans 8:28. We love to quote that when everything goes sideways. But we stop short of verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So for every man, woman, and child that gets saved, what is God's goal for their life? To be conformed to the image of Christ. To be like Jesus. The goal is common, but the methodology is not. Every person, it is customized for you. God wants everybody to end up in the same place, but everybody's way of getting there is customized. God deals with each person individually in exactly the right way to get them to the point of Christ-likeness. It's kind of like when you deal with people. You know, in preaching, there's a certain way that I preach here that I trust is effective. But I might preach out somewhere and I just tell real quick that the culture of that church demands a different type of preaching. See, some people, when you lead them to Christ or when you give them the Word of God, you do it in a soft tone and they respond beautifully. And some people, you just got to square back and let me tell you something. If you don't do something, if you don't trust Christ, you're going to knock the bottom out of hell. You're a sorry, no good. What? You notice Jesus? Did Jesus deal with people differently? Did He deal with the Pharisees differently than He did the woman at the well? And that's, God does that with all of us. God's plan, God's way of getting us to that goal is customized to each one of us individually. See, God's not just up there waving this wand and this is just, I'm going to change everybody into Jesus. No, He works with each of us individually. It's like coaching sports. I learned a hard lesson this year. I can't coach girls the same way I coach guys. My wife almost fired me. Because when you're coaching guys, you can be mean. There's one boy in particular that I almost find joy in working him. I don't almost, I do. And he was at practice. Well, I'm not even his coach. But we practice in the same facility. And I was there and he missed a few shots and threw a couple balls away. And I hollered over at him. I said, "Hey, Nancy, you want to come over here with us?" He looked at me. And he said, "How long are you going to call me Nancy?" I said, "Till you start playing like a man." I worked him over. You know what I found out? You can't talk to girls like that. Not that I did. But, see, coaching's kind of like preaching. You get to hollering. And sometimes you take on a persona that's not your general persona, you know. But I learned. My wife finally said, "You got to calm down. You got to calm down. You're going to offend every one of these girls. And then you're going to kill yourself. You're going to have a stroke right here on the side of the court." And I think they would agree that I've calmed down pretty well. I've eased up a good bit. But you know, there's some people you gotta do that. You get what I'm saying? Different people need different approaches. I think I've used all my time on the illustration. You customize a plan. And that's what God has done for us. And so here's our key word in verse number 10. "For we are His workmanship." That's the key word. The word is workmanship. I want to spend some time talking about that in view of the goal that's customized. Father, help us. Help me to preach and to teach and just do what You want me to do today, Lord. Have control of this message and move me out of the way, I pray. And may Jesus be lifted up. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Workmanship. Now, the word for workmanship comes from a Greek word, poema. Now, if that word sounds remotely English, it's where we get our English word poem. And there have been some messages preached from this passage, using that truth. God wants your life to be a poem. God wants poetry in your... That's not what it's saying. You see, the Greek understanding of that word poema, from which we get poem, is not, you know, a particular meter or rhyme or whatever. It has the idea of art. You see, poetry is more artistic than prose, isn't it? Poetry just has a certain flow to it and a certain feel to it. "I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high or veils and hills. Till all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils." Isn't that much more beautiful than "I took a walk, saw some flowers on a hill"? Much more beautiful. What is he saying in using that word and inspiring Paul to use that word? What is he saying? We are not just talking about something that has been produced, manufactured in mass. We're talking about something that has been done, if I could put it this way, one off. Custom. It's a work of art. Now, if you collect any kind of art, you know that you could buy a replica of a given piece and it looks nice sitting on the table. But it's not like the original. It doesn't have the value of the original. And really, if you take a close look, it doesn't have the beauty of the original. When God deals with us, we are not mass market. We are not an assembly line. God deals with us individually, and we are all His personal work of art. We are the result of His personal, perfect craftsmanship. Another example. My guitar is a Yamaha. It's a nice guitar. I'm thankful for it. Holding out for a Taylor one day. I'm going to keep holding. But even Taylors are mass marketed. they're done in mass. They're good guitars, no question, but they're done in mass. But let me tell you one that I'll never have. And that's made by a luthier named Lynn Dudenbostel. Lynn Dudenbostel goes out into the woods and looks at trees and says, that tree will make a good guitar. That tree will make a good mandolin. That tree will make a good violin or fiddle. And you know the difference. Violin has strings, fiddle has strings. You know the difference, right? I can't believe so many of y'all laughed at that. That's an old one. All right. But here's what he does. He does it all. Now, he has somebody cut the tree down and plane it out for him, but then he takes that lumber and he works on it and he makes a guitar or a mandolin or a violin or whatever he's... And he makes about, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 a year. Let me tell you something. That's going to cost more than my Yamaha. Why? Because it's handcrafted. Every bit of it made by hand. And by the way, you can tell the difference too. You don't have to have a really trained ear to tell the difference between a mass market Takamine and a Dudenbostel. I don't even know anybody's got a Dudenbostel. And if you have one, I'd like to play it. We're talking about works of art. Now, I'm not trying to sound all weird, but I want you to understand that every one of us in here is a work of art in the hands of a master craftsman. And we have his full, undivided attention. The only time God's attention is divided in any way, shape, or form is when our sin breaks fellowship. That's the only time. If God has His way, it's never divided. And of course, He's omnipresent. He can be with each of us individually as only God can. So when you start thinking that you're worthless, I'd like to remind you that you are a work of art in the hands of the master craftsman. You are His workmanship. I am His workmanship. For all of my flaws, for all of my foibles, I am still in the hands of the One who can sand those out, who can stain those over. So that gives us three things to think about tonight. Where's workmanship? First of all, when it comes to the work of art that's in the hand of a workmanship, the workman knows its properties. Lynn Dudenbostel has developed an eye for the kind of tree and thus the kind of wood that's good for playing. Would you agree with me? Maybe some wood isn't as good as others. You know? Spruce is oftentimes a choice wood for guitars. Spruce does better than birch or balsam. The workman, the craftsman knows the properties of what he's working with. He knows where it's from. He knows what it's made of. Right? How does he know these things? Well, in God's case, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Don't you think that God, the master craftsman, knows all about your properties, what you're made of and where you're from, given He's the one made you? But let's be honest. Let's be corporately transparent right now. We act as though sometimes God didn't know a thing about us. We act as though God didn't make us and is having to flip through the owner's manual to figure us out. Because if we really believe God knows what He's doing, we'd trust Him, wouldn't we? He knows all about our properties. By the way, inherent in that, if Lynn Dudenbostel goes and purchases a tree, or the lumber from a tree, does it stand to reason that he then has the right to do with it as he sees fit? If he gets into it and says, you know what, this particular wood is better for a mandolin than it would be for a guitar, do you think that wood rises up and says, whoa, I had my heart set on being a guitar? No. That's some special wood if it does. The craftsman understands the properties of that. Michelangelo knew what marble would work for David and what wouldn't. Can I tell you? God knows your properties too. And because He's the owner, because He's the creator, He has the right to do with us as He wishes. And maybe that's the hardest thing to overcome, is to finally get to the point where we sit back and say, you know what? I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I belong to God twice over. He made me and then He bought me back. Therefore, God has a right to do with my life whatever He wishes. And if we can really get a hold of that truth, man, it makes life simpler, doesn't it? The workman knows its properties. But you know what else? The workman knows its potential. The workman knows what that material can be. Right? He knows how much it can withstand. And he knows how long it will last relative to what he wants to do with it. The best violins in the world are what? Stradivarius. Do you know how old those things are? But it was understood what potential they had and how long they would last. Knows how much it can withstand. My wife and I got hooked on a television show a couple of years ago. And sadly, I don't know if it's even on anymore. It was only one season. It was one of those competition shows. You know how the cooking shows, they compete against each other. Well, this was like that. It was the same format, and people got eliminated every week. But this one was glass blowing. You might think, glass blowing? I'm telling you, it was fascinating what they can do. But let me tell you, if you're going to be a good maker of glass, blowist, there's a couple things you got to know. First of all, you got to know the properties. Because you can put the wrong stuff in there and it's not going to turn out. And then you've got to know its potential. You've got to know how much heat it can withstand for how long. And you've got to know how many puffs of air to put in there before it's too much. You've got to know how just to spin it just right. I watch so much of this, I feel like I can do it. But I know I can't. You better know what you're doing, and you better know the potential of that material. Can I tell you, our God knows exactly how much to put in our lives, how often, and to what extent. Even when we don't feel like He does. I just can't take any more. Yeah, you can. Now, let me touch on something real quick. God never gives us more than we can handle. That is actually not biblically accurate. When we understand that without Him, we can't handle anything. Right? God constantly gives us more than we can handle. But He also promises that He's going to be there to handle it with us. And He knows exactly what to do. Why? Because He's a master craftsman. And in your life, you may feel like there's too much heat. You may feel like there's too much spinning. You may feel like there's too much hot air. Perhaps even from me right now. But I want you to know, the workman knows what he's doing. Job understood this truth. That's why he said, "But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." You see, the workman knows its properties. And the workman knows its potential. But I want you to know something else. Better than anybody else, the workman knows our purpose. You see, when Lynn Dudenbostel gets one of these pieces of wood, He's the one that makes the determination, this is going to be a guitar, this is going to be a mandolin, this is going to be a violin. Because He's the workman, He determines the purpose. And He determines the purpose because He knows the properties and He knows the potential. You see how this builds here? He knows the properties and He knows the potential. And nobody else is more qualified to make that decision than He is. And can I tell you, nobody else is more qualified to determine what your purpose is and what my purpose is than the one who made us. He knows exactly why He put us here. He knows our best and our highest use. Because let's be candid, some people are not made for some things. If you're building a ship, you're not going to build it with marble. Why? It's not going to float. What are you going to use? Well, if you're in the old days, you're going to use wood. And a certain type of wood. And it's going to be fashioned in a certain way. You find out real quick whether or not a shipbuilder is a master craftsman. Some things aren't made for some tasks, but every one of us is made for something. Every one of us has a purpose beyond the overarching purpose of glorifying God and becoming more like Christ. And only the master craftsman knows best what that purpose is. I'm not trying to feign humility here. I'm really not. But if you look over my life and you look at my skill set, there is nothing about me that anybody I know would look and say, he'd make a good pastor. In fact, before I surrendered to preach, I had all kinds of other ideas as to what my purpose was. But who's the one that ultimately makes that decision? The craftsman. The craftsman. Our purpose. Our highest use. And he knows how to craft it to that purpose. Oh, but we push against it, don't we? Sometimes we don't want that purpose. But Paul asked the question in Romans 9, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, and of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God knows what you should be better than you do. And God knows what I should be better than I do. And our best course of action is to just lay still and let the master craftsman do what only he can do. Amen. Now with that in mind, this workmanship, that this goal is custom for us. What's our so what? God has a purpose for us. And He has an exact customized process to get us there. And when we understand that truth, Romans 8:28 takes on a new meaning. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose, then for whom He did foreknow, He also did be predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, we read Romans 8:28, and a lot of times the application that we make is, this is how we bear up through hard times. And that's a fine application. But can I remind you, Paul's about to open up what our goal is in life, and that's to be more like Jesus. And Romans 8:28 is more about being more like Jesus than it is about bearing up in hard times. Man, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to fulfill my goal. Then we know that all things work together for good. Why? Because we're in the hands of a master craftsman who knows our properties, who knows our potential, who knows our purpose. And we will let the master craftsman do his work. Then by and by, you know where we end up? We shall be like him. And so, the artist, the craftsman, the workman, Jehovah, keeps working. And He's still working on me. And He's still working on you. heard an evangelist say this. You ever heard of David Ring? He has cerebral palsy. Tremendous, gifted preacher. And he said this. He said, if you don't like me, if you don't like how I am, just hold on. I'm still in the oven and God's still in the kitchen. And He's still cooking on me. And one day He's going to be done cooking on me. And He's going to take me out and He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we're after, y'all. But we got to let Him keep cooking on us. He's a master craftsman. He knows what He's doing. He knows our properties. He knows our potential. He knows our purpose. And so what can we know from that? That all things work together for good. Why? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God help us to just submit to the master workman.